Let's start by turning to Ephesians chapter 5. We are in a series called Reimagining Marriage, and what we're doing together, started last week and we'll go through for a few more weeks, is reimagining marriage, not from a postmodern pluralistic construct of we're redefining marriage, but from actually a creational vantage point. What is the actual meaning, purpose, and structure and roles? And what does it mean to be one? And I think we regularly need to be reminded and have a fresh imagination to what marriage is. And you might be here this morning saying, I'm not married, can I leave? Well, you can. But what I'd like to tell you is that what we're doing in these marriage series is also for you. One, if you're single here this morning, you have to have some concept of what marriage is and what it's all about if you're going to actually know how to choose someone to be married to, right? If you want to continue to think of marriage in your American dream mentality, then you're going to continue to seek and pursue someone in that mindset. And we want to actually help you not think that way. Beyond that, what we're going to, even like what we talk about this morning, is not just a marriage construct. It is actually a construct that governs all of the Christian life, that when you actually live with people, you have to learn how to articulate the gospel. You have to actually know how the gospel works in relationships if there's going to be reconciliation. And so last week, we just opened our series from Ephesians chapter 5, Reimagining Success. We look specifically at what it means in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that Paul calls marriage a mystery. And if you've been married for any length of time, you're like, that's the biggest understatement there is, right? But he's not saying it in the sense of like, my partner is mysterious and I can't figure this thing out. The mystery is, as we saw last week, is that Adam and Eve's relationship, the married relationship, was always designed, even back in Genesis chapter 2, to portray the relationship between Jesus and his people, which means that the primary reason that you are married, if you're married, or if you're wanting to be married, the primary reason you should seek to want to be married is so that in your covenant relationship together, you two can come together and display how Jesus and his people relate to each other. That all of a sudden assumes that marriage is no longer ultimately about you and your happiness. And what I want to say to you and remind you over and over again is that as soon as you make it all about your happiness in some vein or some avenue, you are twisting and distorting what marriage is all about, and it's never going to work out for you. God designed marriage. And I want us to believe this deeply, that he designed it when we come together and dwell together, it is happy. It is a joyful thing. God didn't create marriage as a burden. It becomes a burden when we have the wrong understanding of what success is. Now, we come today to reimagining power. Reimagining power. Because what I want to say is we may have this lofty, glorious vision of what marriage, we want our marriage to be like right now, right? How well did that go for you this week? Were you in the weeds? You know, on Sunday, if you're like, you know, like, woo, we want to go towards this goal and we're going to get there and we're moving, and then Monday morning hits and you're just deep in the weeds. The question I want to ask is this, is where do we get power to actually organize a life together that represents and displays Jesus to the world? Where do we get that power? And specifically, where do we get that power every single day? So I want to start out with a couple thoughts for us. You know, what, maybe this is you, and for some of us more than others, but for all of us it's true to some degree. What has gone wrong? It seemed all too good to be true. You and your spouse used to stare into each other's dreamy eyes and play the "No, I love you more" game, right? You did it, don't lie. And you would scale castle walls for her. You would drive 24 hours in a car straight to see her. You would drop anything at a hat to go run to her. You'd run a marathon to get to her. And now what's going on? You won't even jump a fence to go see her. And you won't even drive across town to have lunch with her. Like, something dramatically has gone wrong, right? Something dramatically has changed. And the degree to which we experience these realities obviously varies. But to some degree, we're all there. We're all like, what happens? Let me give you a little scenario that is not a true story, okay? But I've written this scenario from all of the marriage counseling things I've done, and it kind of encapsulates the average, you know, marriage scenario. Emma, she's not a real person. I know there's, well, she's not here today, but maybe there's other Emmas. But Emma had always imagined what her wedding day would be like. She began as a teenager flipping through magazines where she began to idolize and idealize what her marriage would look like in the future. She knew what kind of house she wanted. She knew what kind of paint she wanted. She knew everything about her future house. She knew everything about what she wanted in the future. And eventually, Emma began to realize that in order to have all those things, you also have a guy. And so she began to thinking through, who are the right guys? Who are the right guys for me to bring about all of my dreams? And Emma was fortunate. She was lucky. She met John. And they soon began to relish the attention that they gave to each other and they brought to each other. And they had a quick engagement and they were soon married because they thought in their minds, nothing is going to stand in the way of their love for one another. Moreover, from the outside, they were a perfect couple. Emma was bright, vibrant, and bubbly. And John was very administrative and analytical. And everything just seemed to be coming together and her dream was becoming reality. Then came the surprise. The kid, right? For many of you, the kid came to help your marriage, and for others of you, it just came out of the blue. But for here, Emma, it came out of the blue, and this was not in her plans, but she took it in stride. She was ready to keep rolling. And throughout her pregnancy, John and Emma began to just fall into their daily routines of life. Life was good, but life wasn't great. But they kept thinking, once the pregnancy is over and once we get the kid, things are going to begin to pick back up again. But then life began to squeeze their dreams out of them. They began to realize that for their kid, they had a small house, they had heavy school loans, they had poor entry-level paying jobs, they had no yard for their kid to play in, they had no money to fix up the interior. Soon life was nothing more than getting up in the morning, going to work all day, going to bed, and doing it all over again. But eventually the disappointment turned, not just from having the physical things that she was hoping and dreaming to have one day, but her disappointment began to show towards her husband, John. See, the way that he looked at her during her courtship and the way that he looked at her now were completely different looks. See, John, that different look was absolutely true because for him, he became dissatisfied with all the household organization and how the house was constantly messy and how he was always telling her how to get things better. And Emma began to take this as John was always mad at her, losing her temper at her, upset at her all the time. But that wasn't all. John was frustrated over the hours Emma spent on the phone rather than taking care of their twins. He was tired of the beautiful woman he had married, now just wearing sweatpants all around the house. She never had dinner ready. The children were rarely in bed on time. And as John was having all these thoughts about Emma, Emma was having similar thoughts about John. So they came together as good Christians. What do? When you get down into the weeds in your marriage, we got to fix it. And how do we fix it? We go see a counselor. So they managed up some money and began to go talk to a Christian counselor. And the Christian counselor began to tell them, here's your problems. You work on yours and you work on yours. And so they both, for a little while, began to fix their problems, began to try to overcome their issues. But eventually, all those things they began to work on began to slip away a little bit, right? And they began to fall right back into the same patterns that they were right before the marriage counselor helped them. And so one afternoon, Emma blurted out a comment She said, John, I think I made a big mistake. Every day I find it harder and harder not to regret that I made a mistake in marrying you. And this cutting comment went right through John's soul like a knife. See, John began thinking to himself, doesn't she see how much I've sacrificed for her? All the things I've built for her, the vacations I've taken her on, the things I've given up to be with her and the family. So one afternoon, he just couldn't believe what was happening. Emma was also struggling to believe what was going on in her life. And they began to look at each other and say, should we just continue or should we just quit? If I could have a dollar for somehow every marriage counseling issue fits into that scenario, I'd be a rather rich man. And it's kind of waning and waxing on us as pastors because this is the far end of the spectrum that we want. But if we're honest and we're married, all of us are somewhere in that story trying to figure out maybe just how to do work, how to do family, how to do bills, how to do hobbies, how to do friends, how to do every. Does that make sense? And in the midst of all of that, the relationship with your spouse takes a second seat. It takes a back burner. See, every one of us find ourselves in John Denver. Maybe you're not to the point of where they're at yet. And maybe you've learned to coexist better than John and Emma. I don't know where you're at, but in reality, it's like these are the weeds of everyday marriage. And all of you singles out there who are like, I can't wait to get married, and I'm going to be married one day, and I'm going to be just like Emma, and everything is going to come happy ever after. Okay? It's not. Marriage is glorious, but it is hard work. It is sacrifice. It is something beyond what you would even imagine it would be. And when you actually learn how to live what I want to call in the weeds of everyday marriage with another person who is just as depraved as you are, when you learn how to live in that marriage, then one, you will actually find joy and happiness in your marriage, and two, you will then be able to reflect the relationship of Jesus to his people. So the question I just want to ask this morning is this, is how do we live in this everyday tension? How do we live in the weeds? Where do we get power to actually fight through all the crap that is the American life when you're married? And I think Paul gives us some hints in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read verses 21 down to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So wives, you submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body, and he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And he does it because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This morning, before we pray, what I want to do is deconstruct the issue, the central issue in our marriage, and then reconstruct how you actually go about that central issue in our marriage from Ephesians chapter 5 as we learn to live every day in the weeds. So, Father, we need your help. We need your grace to to pour over us, because we want marriages that are successful, that accurately reflect the relationship between Jesus and his people. God, we want our marriages to be a mirror to each other and to our city of your great love for us in Jesus. So help us, we pray, to learn how to have the gospel change us and bring unity and repentance. This morning together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you noticed, I read verse 21 before verse 22, because that's how it goes. But reality, what I'm after, is like I started there on purpose. See, Ephesians chapter 5, the section before the husband-wife and marriage relationship, is a section about being filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit's. And he goes off and gives some examples of what being filled with the Spirit is. And the very last one is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit is a very physical, tangible thing that you submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus, out of fear. Now, in the Bible, when we hear this idea of like fearing God or fear the Lord, it's a very important phrase more in the Old Testament. When we hear this idea of fearing God or in Ephesians chapter 5, fearing Christ, it's not in the sense that we're going to get down to be in absolute abject terror and absolute fear of this person. Beyond that fear, it moves somewhere. It moves to standing in awe of someone. So that when, you know, in many ways, if you've ever stood before like a professional player that you really like, he's like your favorite, and you're like, can I have your autograph? You ever been there before? You just stand in awe of this person. You fear him. But the Bible goes beyond just that. It says not only do you just stand in awe of someone, but you are in such awe of this person that you give them your life and your trust. And if they said for you to do something, you're going to go do it. Which is why the Bible says don't fear man. Don't stand in awe of man that you give them your trust. But rather, the writer of Proverbs is telling his son over and over again, fear the Lord, stand in awe in the majesty and wonder of who our God is, and give him your life. So what does it mean to stand in the fear of and the awe of God? What does it mean when Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? He says, only when you see the absolute majesty of Jesus and you are in awe of who he is and what he's done for you, that you give him your life, that's when you're filled with the Spirit. And the relationship here is this, is almost every commentator says that verse 21, living and standing in awe of Jesus, is like the precursor to how to live out all the other relationships that follow. The other relationships are the husband-wife relationships that we just read, and then there's like the father and mother with their children relationships, and then there's the boss and employer relationships. Paul is going to go not just deal with husband-wife relationships, but there's a list of them. What they're actually saying is that when you read verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that is the single thing that enables all of those other relationships to happen. So that if you're going to have the husband-wife relationship take place, and husbands are going to love and wives are going to submit, we're going to understand the marriage context and we're going to have and understand all that, it's going to take being filled with the Spirit and having a deep reverential trust in Jesus. Which means this, is that at the center of every marriage, every good marriage, is the gospel. At the center of every husband-wife relationship must be the gospel, which means the opposite must be absolutely true as well. It means that rather than having Jesus and the gospel in the very center, whenever there is struggle, whenever there is strife, something else has jumped into the center. And when that other thing jumps into the center, it can be a host of other things, but ultimately it comes back to you. You have jumped into the center. Fearing Christ is no longer the goal and the center by which all of your marriage actually flows out of. You've jumped into the center, which I want to say it this way, that the problem with every marriage relationship, every issue, is self-centeredness. You have jumped into the center of the orbit. You have pushed Christ to the peripheral, and you are now coming into the center, which is why the writer of Proverbs says, only by pride comes strife, contention, disagreements. It's because Christ is no longer what your marriage is orbiting around. It is now orbiting around your self-centeredness. Now, I don't know about you, but is self-centeredness very intrinsic to who you are? I don't know about you, but I just think of my kids this past week. I've been a horrible father to them. When I think about the ability to meet the needs of my kids with the same joy as I meet my own, when I think about the ability to freely and joyfully surrender my rights for my kids, the ability to submit my own desires for my kids' desires, that is not instinctive. And I'm telling you, like, these are the people I love the most in the world, right? And it's not instinctive to just say, I'm going to give up all my rights for you. Maybe it is instinctive for you. But if that is, I want to say you have a resurrection body and we want to meet you. Because deep down, self-centeredness is what is deep in us. It is what is instinctive to always seek our own way. So we need spirit-created selflessness. We need a spirit-created love to fear in awe of who Jesus is. But most of you are probably saying to yourself, we know this. I know at the root of every marriage issue is self-centeredness. And I would ask this, so why is there still conflict in your marriage? If you know the root issue maybe is your self-centeredness, your own selfishness, why is there still conflict? Well, you know the scenario. We've said it before, and we'll say it again. You initially get married to someone because they're either 98 years old and a millionaire, or they love you and you love them. And you just begin to have this relationship where you begin to make much of each other and you feel good about how you make each other feel. But then after time, whether that be 6 minutes, 6 months, or 6 years, the other person, your spouse, eventually becomes like the woodwork on your walls of your house. They just become part of everyday life. You don't even see them anymore. And so you begin to see them at their worst. And at your worst, you begin to say to yourself, I never knew how awful he was. I never knew how selfish he was. I never realized how bad he was. I didn't realize how dirty he was. I didn't realize how disgusting he is. Why are all the wives looking at their husband?